The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
Take your Bibles this morning and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. How many of you like taking tests? It's really not a trick question. Have you ever noticed that the same event is completely different for those prepared for it as opposed to those unprepared for it? If a student has not studied the material for a test, he might be anxious, nervous, might skip class, maybe fake an illness so that he has to get sent to the nurse's office and maybe he can take the test another day. Ultimately, since he doesn't know the material, he'll fail. He wasn't ready. But the same test is nothing to worry about if you're prepared. It's almost exciting. If you know the material, you get to prove what you know. It's the same test, but totally different outlooks. Last week, we looked at the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we learned that the day of the Lord will be both an unexpected and unavoidable day of judgment for the unbelieving world. But we're prepared. We're different. And verse 4 tells us that that same event should not overtake us like a thief. Ultimately, we prepare ourselves for that day by trusting in Jesus Christ. But that should also affect the outlook and the attitude that we have in our lives and how we deal with one another as we await His return. And that's our focus this morning, is that our outlook and our attitude need to reflect the truth that the day of the Lord will be our ultimate salvation. So let's look at verse 6 through 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Back in verse 6 this morning, we're starting with the conclusion, right? Verse 6 begins with the word therefore, which means there's some logical connection with what we just read, some sort of conclusion. And I've said before, and I'm sure I stole this from my dad, who probably stole this from Brother Penn, who may have stole it from someone else. When you see the word therefore, you need to back up and find out what it's there for. And so we begin verse 6 with this word, and if we back up to those first five verses, while the day of the Lord will be unexpected and unavoidable for those unprepared for it, the day should not overtake us. And then Paul specifically removed believers from that thief in the night imagery because of that. We're children of light. We're children of the day. Therefore, our outlook and our attitude must be different. And so Paul says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others. What did Paul mean by that? Obviously, it's not wrong to take a nap. It's not wrong to go to sleep at night at the end of the day. Jesus slept. God designed our bodies to need sleep at the end of the day. So Paul's not teaching that in order to be a better Christian, we need to be nocturnal or we need to be insomniacs. But he's using sleep as a metaphor for someone who's indifferent, oblivious, or unaware of spiritual truths and spiritual realities. In fact, this word others in verse 6, if you look back at verse 13 of chapter 4, in 4:13, he used this same word to describe the rest of the world, the others who sorrow in the face of death without any hope. But we're to be different from the rest. Similarly, the rest of the world doesn't interpret things on a spiritual level like we should. I want you to think about the way people constantly misunderstood Jesus' teachings in John's gospel because they were not spiritually minded. They were asleep, so to speak. They were thinking earthly, not thinking heavenly. I could give so many examples, but I'll just give one. In John chapter 2, Jesus told the Jews to tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back up. And do you remember what the Jews thought? They thought that was ridiculous. Because this temple's been under construction for 46 years. I don't care how good of a carpenter you think you are. You can't build this temple in 3 days. John tells us he was referring to the temple of his body. This was a resurrection prophecy. They weren't thinking spiritually, though. That's just one of many examples that I could pull from John's gospel about someone misunderstanding Jesus' words because they were thinking purely physically, earthly, instead of what we might say looking bigger picture, interpreting things on a deeper, more spiritual level. And so Paul is using this as a metaphor. It, just like someone who's physically asleep, that person is oblivious to his or her surroundings. They're unaware of what's going on. Sadly, there are a lot of people in this world who are like that spiritually. They're asleep. They don't have a spiritual outlook. But that should not describe Christians. And so Paul gives this strong contrast. Let us not sleep as do others, but rather let us watch and be sober. Watch and be sober. That should be our outlook as we live in this world. Peter linked these two words, watch and sober, when he said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. See, same two words here, and you know what they mean. Watch is a word that's used often in the New Testament, that physically, literally speaking, it is the opposite of sleep. It's someone who's awake, but it refers to alertness. Paul's not telling us you have to constantly stay awake physically, but be alert spiritually with that sort of mindset. And sober is similar. It's exactly what you think it is. It's the opposite of being drunk. So the idea then, spiritually speaking, is be clear-headed. Be sensible. And these two words, they do mean different things, but they work together, and I think we see that. If you look in verse 7, he gives that just that simple illustration, sort of coupling these up. People that sleep, they sleep at night. People that get drunk, they get drunk at night. But we're of the day. So those things shouldn't characterize us. And so he uses both of these ideas of being awake and being sober. And again, they mean different things, but they work together. Think about it this way. What if the thief comes when you're awake, but you're drunk? What if the thief comes when you're sober, but you're asleep? Both of these are needed. They work together. Spiritually speaking, we must not be asleep or drunk. We need to be both awake and alert and clear-headed. You say, well, how do we do that? What does that look like? What all would that entail? And we talked a little bit about this last week. One thing it involves of being alert and sober is looking at this world through a biblical spiritual lens. Even when it comes to the news that we hear and current events that we hear, we should interpret those through biblical eyeglasses. An unbeliever may look at wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in various places and they may think those are some unfortunate tragedies. Sure. But we need to go beyond that physical understanding and view them as the beginning of birth pains, which is what Jesus said they were. When more nations turn against Israel, Unbelievers may have their own different political opinions about what's going on in the Middle East. But our minds should be drawn to prophecies like Zechariah 14:2, when God said, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. I mentioned this one last week, that some countries and even some companies are using implanted microchips to either verify vaccination status or to allow employees to unlock doors and get snacks from the break room. An unbeliever may look at that as some really amazing, useful, cool technology. And I get that. That's pretty incredible. But as a believer, I should at least see how some sort of technology like that is at least a precursor to the mark of the beast that Revelation 13 says you will have to have in order to buy and sell when the Antichrist is in control. Now, we may not be able to connect every dot that we see in this world to a biblical prophecy. I don't mean that. But we need to be alert as to how God is working and setting up things in this world to fulfill the exact plan we read about in Scripture. And it shouldn't surprise us. Why would we be surprised to see things in this world setting up just as the Bible has predicted? We don't need to be like those people in John's gospel who misunderstood Jesus because they weren't thinking on a spiritual level. We need the right outlook, and the right outlook comes from the Word of God. And another important aspect of being alert and being sober involves prayer. Paul did not specifically mention prayer here, but several times in the New Testament when the word watch or the word sober are used, prayer is mentioned. You remember what Jesus told his disciples that night he was betrayed? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Paul wrote to the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Peter wrote, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. If we are going to be alert and sober instead of asleep and drunk spiritually, we need to know God's word. We need to look at this world with that spiritual outlook that it will give us. And we need to be praying. And that's different from this world. It's different from the mindset that an unbelieving world has, because generally speaking, they reject the Bible and they reject God. So they're definitely not praying. But it's so important that our mindset is different from the rest that Paul mentions it again in verse 8. He says, but let us who are of the day be sober. Same word again. But now he takes that idea of sobriety a step further, and he brings up this imagery of a soldier being protected in battle, right? A soldier suiting up for war. Notice he says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why does Paul bring up this armor idea here all of a sudden? Because even though we know Jesus is coming, we're not just twiddling our thumbs or passing time until he comes. While we await his coming, we're in a spiritual battle. We need to be alert and sober enough to remember that. I read one commentator who said that, I love this quote. He said, the believer is not only a watchman, but also a warrior. Having this armor on is an important part of all of this. If you're in a battle, it's not enough just to be awake and alert. You need to have the right gear. You need to have the right weapons or the right protection. It's one thing to see the arrows flying at you. It's another thing to see them and being alert that this could hit me. This is dangerous. But it's completely different to be awake and sober and also protected. Because that protection will allow you not to fear. It will allow you to keep fighting. I guess you could probably argue that you're not totally awake and sober if you're not protecting yourselves when there's danger around anyway. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, which we'll read some verses in just a minute, Paul described in much more detail the spiritual warfare that we're engulfed in. But God has not left us defenseless as we face this world and await His return. He supplied us with His full armor so that we can withstand everything that Satan could ever attempt to throw at us. Again, this is a more detailed and descriptive image from 1 Thessalonians, but notice Ephesians 6 and verse 10, Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." As we serve God in this evil world and as we await His return, God has supplied us with everything we need. We have powerful, quote, weapons, powerful protection. God's given us truth and righteousness and peace. And back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul didn't elaborate on all this as much in 1 Thessalonians as he did in Ephesians, but instead, if you notice the end of verse 8 there, he used that famous triad of faith, hope, and love, and only mentioned the two most important pieces of the soldier's armor, the breastplate and the helmet. The breastplate of faith and love. Obviously, a breastplate protected a soldier's heart and core, and the helmet would protect his head. Would it be okay to say that faith, hope, and love provide the greatest protection for God's children as we serve Him and await His return? Paul told the Corinthians that these were the three abiding spiritual gifts. Earlier in this letter, Paul began by mentioning their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Those Christian virtues were already at work in this assembly, and Paul was thankful for that. And now he's reminding them that those virtues that were already working among them were needed for their continued protection as they serve God and await their Lord. Paul doesn't mention Satan here in 1 Thessalonians 5 like he did in Ephesians. But the idea of being alert and being protected assumes some danger, some opposition. So yes, we're to be awake and alert for Christ's coming. Absolutely, it shouldn't overtake us as a thief. He just said that. But we also need to be awake and alert that we're in a spiritual battle. Satan would love to destroy us. He would love to tear up our church. He would love to devour your life. Thankfully, God has supplied us with every gift we need to withstand. And I think it's awesome here in 1 Thessalonians 5 that Paul links hope with salvation. In Ephesians 6, he simply called it the helmet of salvation. But here, it's the hope of salvation, which in this context is just great because the whole context is about the Lord's return. The reason we have a different outlook, the reason we can be alert, is because we have that hope for salvation. That's the reason His coming shouldn't overtake us like a thief. It's the reason we can look at His coming with joy instead of despair, because His coming is the hope of our salvation. When He comes, it will be drastically different for believers and unbelievers. It will be that sudden destruction, that dark day of judgment He mentioned earlier for those unprepared. But for those who've trusted Him, look at verse 9 and 10 and notice what that day holds. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Paul's already brought up this idea of Jesus delivering us from wrath. If you look back in chapter 1 and verse 10. In chapter 1 and verse 10, he mentioned how they were now waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The day of the Lord will be a dark day of judgment for unbelievers. But for us, when Christ returns, it will be the day of salvation, the day of our deliverance. It will be when our hope is ultimately realized and fulfilled. We'll never face God's wrath upon sin because Jesus died for us. We'll obtain salvation, Paul says. Specifically, look in verse 10. What makes us any different? Because Jesus died for us. That's how you escape the wrath of God, is by trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you. The word here in verse 10, small word, for, who died for us. It means on behalf of. It means that Jesus died in your place. It means that He was your substitute. That's how much He loved you. That was the Father's plan, that His only Son, who had no sin of His own, die for sinners and take the Father's wrath of sin upon His sinless shoulders so that we could be forgiven and we could be delivered. He died instead of me. He died instead of you. One author said this: Christ became what we are and died so that we might become what He is and live. That's so simple, but boy, that's beautiful. Jesus died so that we could live, and He's coming back one glorious day, and believers, all who have trusted in Him, will be with Him forever. That's what Paul mentions next and at the end of verse 10, and he's starting to come full circle. Whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we have died or whether we're alive, we should live together with Him. I say He's coming full circle because isn't this exactly how He began this whole discussion of Christ's coming? Back at the end of chapter 4, there was this idea of what's going to happen between dead believers and living believers when Christ comes, and Paul had to teach them about that. When Christ comes, we're all going to be with Him. Now he says the same thing. When Christ returns, both living and dead believers will live together with Him. He also comes full circle in verse 11 in the way he concludes this. You remember how he closed chapter 4, what we call chapter 4? He said, comfort one another with these words. Look what he says in verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Comfort yourselves together. This is a continuous command, and comfort's that word we've talked about quite often in this letter, where you go alongside someone and you put your arm up underneath them for some support, some guidance, or maybe just around them for some support and encouragement. it's reciprocal here. It's a two-way street. Comfort yourselves. Comforting one another is a team sport. If we're really going to press the image of coming alongside everybody, we should all have our arms just around each other. It should be just one big group hug with the continuous comfort and encouragement that we give one another. But this time, Paul does add something else. He urges us to edify one another, right? Edify is a great word. It literally means to build up, and it was a construction term. The Jews used this exact word when they challenged Jesus' claim that I referred to earlier about tearing down this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. They said it's taken 46 years to build this temple. It's the same word. And so Paul is telling us, metaphorically, build each other up. It's the idea of strengthening someone, making them stronger, more effective. I want you to ask yourself this morning, you can't answer for anybody else, just ask yourself, am I a construction worker or a demolition crew? It's very sad and shameful if you tear people down instead of build them up. Don't be a wrecking ball. Don't be someone who brings others down, who's discouraging, who hurts them and harms them. That's always unchristian. But especially within a church, we should have a strengthening effect upon one another. We should be building each other up, helping each other be more effective servants for the Lord. And not just in a passive way. Although, yes, we can be strengthened by simply being together and worshiping together. Those are very, very important things, so don't misunderstand me. But this is something active and maybe even intimate and personal here. You see this phrase, one another, when Paul said, edify one another. I think some modern translations may say each other. This is a different word than that reciprocal pronoun that we often see translated as one another. This is a completely different phrase. This is the only time in the New Testament this phrase is used. And it literally means one the one. Edify one the one. What does that mean? It may indicate how much we need that other one, but also may indicate what we might call a private conversation. One commentator said this odd Greek phrase should be translated one-on-one rather than one another, in which case Paul's saying that the building up should take place in a more intimate way rather than just as a group or in a group meeting. Again, we can strengthen one another all together, absolutely. But sometimes in those one-on-one moments, don't you draw strength from that in a more personal, intimate way than you do in a big group setting? With that in mind, when's the last time you looked for an opportunity to strengthen someone else here at North Bryant in a very personal way? When's the last time you've reached out with the word of encouragement specific for that person because you knew what he or she was going through? When's the last time you let someone know that you were praying for a specific prayer request that they mentioned? Or maybe in this context, when's the last time you reminded someone one-on-one that God is in control and Jesus is coming? And when he does, we'll be with him forever. Constantly build each other up like that. And the other side of the coin is that if you're facing a trial here on this earth and you don't find comfort and strength when a brother or sister in Christ does that, something's wrong with your perspective. When a brother or sister in Christ reminds you that your pain is temporary, but the joy when Christ comes is eternal, and that does not comfort you, something's wrong with your heart. Something's wrong with your outlook. Your fellow church member is not minimizing your trial or downplaying your pain. They are maximizing Jesus. Your pain and the trials you face are real. They hurt. But when Jesus comes again, it will be joy forever. Comfort and strengthen each other with those words. If we can't use Christ's coming to strengthen each other, something's wrong with our church. Thankfully, the Thessalonians were already doing that, right? He said, even as you also do. Just keep doing what you're doing, guys. Helping one another is not something you do once and then you mark it off your spiritual to-do list. It's a lifestyle. We constantly need to be comforting and edifying one another. One man wrote, wherever believers encourage and strengthen each other in private conversation as well as in their assemblies by considering the truths that have been presented in these two paragraphs, there will be a healthy and flourishing church. And I pray that for North Bryant. I pray that we are a healthy, flourishing church filled with people who are ready for Christ's return, who are comforting one another and strengthening one another with what His return means for us. But we can't do that if we're spiritually asleep or drunk or not armored with faith, hope, and love. So don't be like the rest of the world. Let's, through God's word, through prayer, be awake, be alert, be protected in our faith, hope, and love. That will not only help you personally, but it will help our church because you'll be a better comforter. You'll be a better edifier. Your own preparedness will help others as we look to that great day. Since the day of the Lord will be our ultimate salvation, our outlook and our attitude needs to reflect that. Our lives and our church, our actions, our words, we need to be good witnesses to those around us who need to hear the truth of the gospel about Jesus Christ. The more we're alert to what that day will mean for unbelievers, the better witnesses we will be. The more serious we'll take that. If you're hearing this sermon and you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I cannot possibly urge you enough to do that. You are not prepared for His coming if you've never trusted Him. The most important decision you'll ever make is to trust Him as your Savior. Don't be like this world who disregard the Bible, who lay aside its warnings, ignore the signs, that reject God's grace. Trust in Jesus because He died for you. But He's alive and He's coming back. Would you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer. We prepare for an invitation. Father, we're so thankful for what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We pray for His soon return, and as we await, help us to be alert and sober. Help us to arm ourselves with faith, hope, and love. Help us to comfort one another. Help us to strengthen one another. And help this church to be a group of believers found doing Your work in a way that pleases You when You return. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.